As I mentioned, we are in this series about God and politics, and my, what a season it is. I'm pretty sure that this is the most interesting presidential campaign season I've experienced so far. Possibly the most interesting in history. Some fascinating stuff happening. Some stuff that makes me laugh, some stuff that makes me cry. And for part of my life, I was able to pretty much ignore a lot of the presidential campaign and all of the political advertisements and arguments and all of this, and I just lived my life. And whenever it came time to vote, if it happened to be convenient for me to vote, then I would look up information about the candidates and see kind of what they stood for, and then I would make a decision. I'd go in and vote. In my first year of full-time church ministry, I was working with a small church of all senior citizens in rural West Texas, and I knew that they expected me to vote. You know, in our culture, faith and politics have intermingled to the point that in some places, depending on several factors, but in a lot of places, Christians assume that certain political perspectives are part of being Christian, or that voting is part of being Christians. And so if you don't vote, or if you have the wrong political view, then you must not be a real Christian. Okay, just so you know, there have been a lot of perspectives on all of these things in the history of Christianity. Okay? So you can be a Christian and vote, you can be a Christian and not vote, you can be a Christian and vote Republican, you can be a Christian and vote Democrat, you can be a Christian and vote whatever other party. What your political view doesn't make you a Christian or not a Christian. But I was in this cultural context where it was assumed that a good Christian would vote, and would vote a very specific way. And I hadn't been paying attention. I didn't really care. What difference is the president going to make anyway? But it was time. And I knew that whenever my people, my flock, asked me, "Did you vote?" I needed to be able to say, "Well, of course." And so I went. And I went in, I got to the ballot, and I still didn't know who to choose. And thankfully, there was a name I didn't recognize. I voted for that person. And so then I could say, yes, I voted. And thankfully, nobody asked me who I voted for, because then I would have said, I prefer to keep that confidential. And I think they would have respected that. But I'm not sure. Maybe they would have been, he probably voted for the wrong person. Maybe he needs to find another job. There have been times in my life that I made more informed decisions in my voting, and there have been times in my life where I made an informed decision not to vote. I don't know what decision you will make this time around, but I do know that you are probably being exposed to a wide array of messages, and they come in different kinds. So we have this big decision to make. We have two main party candidates for president. And a lot of people I know are having a really hard time figuring out which one to vote for. Because there might be somebody somewhere who likes something about one candidate and likes something about the other candidate. I think there are a lot more people who are trying to choose without really liking either one. I won't tell you which side I'm on. But we have this dilemma. Which one do we vote for? And if you happen to be one of those who doesn't see a good candidate, what do you do? Well, I've seen the answer. My friends on Facebook teach me all about politics. And so I learned recently that whenever you have two main party candidates for president and you don't want to vote for either one, then you vote for a third party candidate. Yeah. So this morning, I will endorse a third party candidate. Instead of voting for the Republican nominee or the Democrat nominee, I propose, I highly encourage you to vote for, well, voting for Jesus would be good, but I was thinking about Barry. Because, you know, a few years ago, apparently there was a campaign here to elect Barry for president. I've seen the picture on Facebook. Something like Barry for president. I believe in Barry. But he can't really be the nominee that you vote for, the candidate that you vote for. Because you see, I have more recently found out something about Barry. I've dug up some dirt on Barry. And of course, if there's anything wrong with a candidate, then you can't vote for that person. So you can't vote for Barry, because you see, well, two reasons. Barry, rumors have it that Barry went to Tennessee Tech. And everybody knows that the University of Memphis is the best state university in Tennessee. So you can't vote for Barry. Also, I found out that Barry doesn't like Popeye's chicken. Is that right? So you can't vote for Barry. And of course, whether what I'm saying is true or false, you don't know. I'm the media telling you all this stuff. So don't vote for Barry. Instead, there's another person you should vote for. And that's Ethan Scott. Because you see, I have recently found out that, where is Ethan? Oh, okay. Hi, Ethan. I recently found out that Ethan visited the University of Memphis and he liked it and he said something good about the school on Facebook. Vote for Ethan. There are probably other reasons to vote for Ethan. And no matter how hard you try, you probably can't find any reason not to vote for Ethan. Okay, so we are in this chaos of trying to figure out what candidate to be our next president. And so some of us are trying really hard to make the best decision that we can. And we have different allegiances driving our discernment process. And some of us are thinking, about the nation's economy. And some of us are thinking about unborn children. And some of us are thinking about the future of Christianity, and there are a lot of things that kind of drive our thinking. But there's something, and this morning I'm not going to really tell you who to vote for, but I want us to think about how we go through this process. How we communicate with each other and with outsiders in this time of tension. It's not that we're just trying to figure out who to vote for. It's that for some reason, we have this natural temptation to fight about it. And to assume that people who don't share our views aren't real Christians or aren't real humans or deserve the worst kind of treatment and vocabulary that we can come up with. I've been amazed at what some of my Christian friends have said about people who disagreed with them politically. I've been shocked by some of the things I've heard good people say about their leaders in government. I've been surprised at our inability to respect. So this morning I want us to think about how we go through this. And we're calling this Separation of Church and Hate, which I think is a great title, and I didn't come up with it, and Barry didn't come up with it. Another preacher had a sermon with this title, and just out of curiosity, I did a Google search for this and found out that it's been used a lot of other places too. Who knows who came up with it, but it's great. And of course, it's a play on separation of church and state. Back in January of 2013, I think it was, or it might have been the end of 2012, I had an interview at the University of Memphis about teaching there, and the person who was going to be my immediate supervisor looked at my resume and saw my experience and my education, and she had to ask a question. So, how do you feel about separation of church and state? Because she was a little uncomfortable or uncertain about hiring a Christian minister to teach in a communication department at a state university. Is this person going to be able to teach public speaking and other communication topics without forcing his religion on people? That was her concern. And I basically said, well, look, I taught part-time at USC upstate in South Carolina. I think I can do this. But it's interesting that at the state university campus, I can talk about politics. I usually choose not to. I just listen to other people talk about politics. But if I wanted to, I could. But I have to be really careful whenever the topic of religion comes up. Or Jesus. I know that some Christians like to say, it's relationship, not religion. People outside of the church don't care about that. And so I live with one foot in that world and another foot in this world where I can talk about Jesus all I want. But if I get into politics, then things get touchy. We get real tense. It's like, how could you possibly vote for that person? Or, I thought you were a Christian. How could you have that view? Or what about this other issue? This other issue needs to be our primary concern if we're really people of the Bible. So we're talking about separation of church and hate. Not separation of church and state, but separation of church and hate. Because these topics can and must come together if our faith is going to inform our whole lives. Our voting, our decision to vote or not to vote, and our decision about who to vote for and what to vote for, all of those decisions have to come from a position of faith for us if we're going to be people of faith. So how can our faith shape that? And how can our faith shape how we treat each other in that process? So we're going to look at a few verses from the Bible this morning, but we start off with a few premises that we believe are important for us as we go through this series. And first is that there is no room for hate in the Christian life. We don't need to hate each other. Now, there's some things we can hate. There are some actions we can hate, but we don't need to hate people. And we don't need to speak hatefully to people who disagree with us, even if we think we're doing it in love, or even if we think we're doing it for the cause of justice or the cause of righteousness or something else. No matter what our motives, no matter what our goals, we need to think about how we're doing it. So let's not speak hatefully. Let's not post hatefully. And we need to submit to God and earthly authority. Scripture has words about this. And typically, at least in our language and in our thoughts, we're okay with submission to God. We know we're supposed to submit to God. Now, maybe we don't always actually do it, but we know we should. But submission to earthly authority is a little difficult for us sometimes. But what happens if we don't? Chaos? Anarchy? Bad reputation for the church? We need to live good lives. We need to respect all people. We need to love the church. We need to honor God, love God, fear God, and honor the king or emperor or governmental authority, depending on what term you want to use. But apparently this is so hard. I can predict something. And I'm not great at telling the future, but I know this. That no matter whom is elected in November, no matter who is president next year, there will be people in the name of Christ saying that that person is some kind of antichrist. Or a representative of the devil. Or that the person is trying to bring about some kind of devilish end of the nation. No matter who it is. You know, and right now I'm seeing and hearing people say, oh, if that person gets elected, it's the end for us. Well, you know, they were saying that a few years ago, and they were saying that a few years before that, and they were saying that a few years before that, and a few years before that. And now, are we really going to put our faith and our trust in a president? Are we going to really assume that all of history, all of what God is doing in this world, stands on one election? My God's bigger than that. We're going to look at four passages, and I want to start with the last one that's up here. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we find a task. Paul writes to this younger minister and tells him a lot of things about doing ministry. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. And so, even though Barry and I usually don't talk about politics from the, quote, pulpit, we are now, and we accept this challenge, this task, this call, even though it's hard and it's not very comfortable. And there were probably several times that we thought about not doing this series, but it is needed. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as we read this, it's helpful to keep in mind the context in which this letter is written. It's written to early Christians who are experiencing persecution, or maybe persecution is coming. We're not real sure exactly what the persecution is like. It's probably not full-scale, systematic, government-sanctioned persecution. But it's probably a situation where Christians are often mistreated in their work relationships, in their social relationships, and so forth. And the government just kind of ignores it and doesn't say anything. It's probably most likely the situation here, but we're not real sure. But there's definitely some mistreatment, some persecution, some oppression going on because of the faith. And it's in that context that we find these words, starting in chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So, apparently, according to Paul, the Christian life involves this submission to all earthly authorities. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. I think it works. The people who are in charge need to be in charge. We need to follow the laws. And when we don't, we are contributing to chaotic anarchy. And, you know, the world doesn't work that way. But there are times when earthly authorities need to be resisted. Jesus resisted earthly authorities, and it got him killed. Paul apparently resisted earthly authorities, and according to tradition, it got him killed. And throughout history, we have seen good people of faith resist earthly authorities, standing up for righteousness and justice and so forth. And a lot of times they end up being killed for it. And I don't want to disrespect the martyrs in our story. But I don't think you'll find this statement in the Bible. But there's a bit of wisdom that has been passed down to me by several people that it's important. I think it's good for us to remember this, and it's pick your battles wisely. What Paul gives us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a general way to live our lives. And he doesn't talk about the exceptions. Exceptions may come. You know, if an employer tells you to do something that you know you can't in good conscience do, there might be a reason for you to resist earthly authority in that situation. But you need to think about that. You need to pray about that. You don't make a rash decision about that and end up putting your career on the line for no good reason. You know, martyrs are people who die for the faith. But then there are other people who die because they were faithful, but they just didn't think about what they were doing. Don't be that kind of martyr. So there are exceptions, but the general lifestyle for Christians is one of submission to authority. And that's hard for us. It's hard for teenagers, right? I mean, it's hard enough for you to do what a Bible class teacher on Sunday morning says, right? But teenagers are not the only ones with authority problems, right? Do we have authority problems? Everybody goes by those speed limit signs, right? They're put there by our earthly authorities. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll jump back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, we find Paul writing to another young minister, saying, "I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want people everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." So we are supposed to pray for all those in authority. It seems to be specifically talking about government authority here, but it does say all authority. And as we pray, we are to do so without anger or disputing. That's kind of different than Facebook posts or about how the president is a devil. It's kind of different than conversations I've observed recently with people just putting each other down, disrespecting each other in some extremes because of political differences. And back in Jeremiah 29, we see more words that apply here. Verses 4 to 7, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And we're in a different time, a different place, a different context. But these words can still speak to us. Wherever we are, we need to pray for the people who are in power. We also need to pray for the people whose power has been stripped from them. We need to pray for the welfare of our nation, our state, our county, our city. Regardless of what we might agree with or disagree with, we need to pray. We need to respect. We need to love. And we need to remember that there's not a place for hate in the Christian life. We need a separation of church and hate. And we need to pray for God and the power of the Holy Spirit to rip all hatred from us and replace it with love, replace it with respect, replace it with the recognition of the dignity that resides in every single creation of God. So in all the turmoil, all the conflict, all the confusion, let's be people of peace, people of love, who know how to submit to earthly authorities, and who know how to pray for them, because our God cares. And our God is so much bigger than any petty political issues that we might fight about. Let's pray. God, we need your guidance. We need your grace. We need your spirit of peace and love to shape our conversations. Father, we pray that our interactions with each other and with others will bring glory to you and not dishonor. We pray that we will be people who respect and pray for our leaders. And Father, we pray for our current leaders and our soon-to-be leaders, whoever they may be. And Father, even though we will never have a perfect presidential candidate or a perfect president, even if it's Barry or Ethan, we pray that you will work through whomever is in that office to accomplish your mission in this world. And whatever disagreements we might have with whoever is in office, we pray that you will continue working through us to carry out your mission in this world, your mission of healing, your mission of reconciliation, and bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.